Thank you for that. I'm sorry to hear that the fundraiser for the youth ministry trips, that they're low on tri-tip. I never would have imagined that so much tri-tip would be eaten at 9:30 in the morning after the first service, but apparently that's a thing, and so hopefully some of you will get some of that. Our passage for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4 in your worship bulletin. It says 11 through 16. We will do some of that, but I also wanted to include the first seven verses, so I will read that, and then you'll see the rest of the passage, I'm sure, up on the screen. And so it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and we'll skip 8, 9, and 10. It says this, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." And then we'll skip down to verse 11. And it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ, who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part of the body does its work." Jeffrey Arnett, he's a development psychologist for Clark University, and he coined this phrase, and it's called emerging adult. Arnett says that several decades ago, over 50 years ago, some things have changed. Long ago, now there's a longer path for young people to become adults. For example, if you go back 50 years, what do you think the age is of the average woman who got married? It was 20 years old. The average man, 22 years old. Apparently, Jess and I would have fit in well with young adults in the 60s. Jess was 20 when we got married. I was just a little bit older than the average of 23. However, 50 years ago, to bring a child into the world often happened within the first year when people were married. That was definitely not true of Jess and I. Back in the 60s, if you were a white male in your early 20s, you probably had already found your spouse. You probably had already finished your education, and you probably already had a stable job. Jeffrey Arnett says now, all of that has completely changed, 100%. Today, if you hear of somebody wanting to get married at 19 or 20, people will generally tell them that they're crazy. In fact, 19 years ago, when Jess and I got married, when she was 20 and we were telling her parents that we wanted to get married, they literally told us we were crazy. So I think that pretty much held true even then. Today, people are getting married decades later. They're bringing children into the world over a decade later. Larry Nelson of BYU, he recently completed a study where he surveyed a few hundred non-married college students between the ages of 18 and 26, and he also interviewed one of their parents. And the question that he asked in the study is, if they, the parents, consider their child, who is between the ages of 18 to 26, do the parents consider their child an adult yet? 80% of the parents said no, not even close. They are not even close to being adult. Today, as opposed to 50 years ago, young people are just taking longer in general to achieve or to mature into adulthood. And some see this as a problem, and there's a point there. But if delayed adolescence or emerging adulthood or whatever you call it, if it's a problem, it's a problem that actually might have a redemptive side to it. It's a problem where there might actually be some silver lining to what some people see as a dark cloud, which we'll get to later. But here's the thing, and this is why I bring this up. By way of comparison, according to Scripture, when people who follow Jesus refuse to mature in their faith, when they remain immature, when there's a delay in them following Jesus in a more mature way, according to the Bible, there's no silver lining to that. There isn't a redemptive side to that. It's bad news for everyone. It's bad news for the Christian. It's bad news for the church. It's bad news for our neighbors. It's bad news for the world. However, when we do become mature followers of Jesus, as Paul talks about, it's good news for everyone. It's good news for the follower of Jesus. It's good news for the church. It's good news for the community. And it's good news for the world. First, let's talk about the good news. What does maturity of faith look like? What does it look like when someone is a mature follower of Jesus? So starting off in verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord. So Paul is writing this letter to a group of people in Ephesus, a church in Ephesus, and he's writing from jail. And he says this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Paul is encouraging these people, Paul is encouraging this church to live a life of the calling that they received from God. They have received a calling from God. So what we're talking about here is not somebody's preference. This isn't a small deal. This is a big deal. And so he's describing maturity of faith. And picking up in verse 2, he says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. This is what mature people of faith look like. They're humble, they're gentle, they're patient, and they bear with one another in love. Humility, you may have heard what C.S. Lewis says about humility. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Do you hear the difference there? People who are mature in their faith think about themselves less, which leaves room to think more about their neighbor. People who are gentle, they're described, William Barclay describes gentle people as someone who is always angry at the right time at the right things, but never angry at the wrong time at the wrong things. That's gentle. Think about that. There are absolutely things that we should be upset at. There are absolutely things that should make us angry. We have plenty of examples in Scripture. But the gentle person is always angry at the right time at the right things, but never angry at the wrong things at the wrong time. The mature in faith are patient. Patience is described as the spirit of the person who has the option to seek revenge on somebody else but refuses to do it. Patience is a person who actually refuses the ability to retaliate. Mature followers of Jesus deal with one another and they bear with one another with love. This is described as the person who, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what somebody might have done to them, the person who is loving will look for nothing else and will be committed to nothing else than to see the greatest good for that person. So Paul is describing someone who's mature in their faith, and he says this person is going to be the person who thinks about themselves less and about their neighbor more. It's going to be the person who's always angry at the right time about the right things, but never angry at the wrong time about the small things. It's the person who refuses to retaliate, refuses to give revenge, and it's the person who looks for nothing but an opportunity to look out for the good and the benevolence and the benefit of somebody else. That's the calling that the people of the Church of Ephesus, both individually and collectively, have received from God. That's what a mature follower of Jesus looks like. And so I wonder, by that standard, by what we just talked about, how mature is our faith as individuals? How mature is your faith? How mature is my faith? That on an individual level, but also in a corporate level. By that standard, how mature is our faith corporately? How mature is our faith as a congregation? It goes on, the church also received a calling, both individually and corporately, from God for peace and unity among them. Peace and unity also marks the life of people who are mature and far along in their faith. Peace and unity describe followers of Jesus, the follower of Jesus who have the ability to focus on the huge breadth and depth of all the things we share and the things that we have in common that are exponentially more significant than any of the things that we can dig up that separate us. Paul would say peace and unity mark the lives of the mature followers of Jesus who focus on the things that unite us. And he gives some examples. For example, peace and unity belong to the people who have the ability to focus on the one body of Christ, the church. God's redemptive plan for the whole world, that's you and me, that's us. Who has time for small divisions when we know that we have a role to play in God's redemption for the whole world? The stakes are too high. There's no time for division. Unity and peace belong to those who focus on the one Spirit of God that is absolutely among us all the time. But how often can we get distracted from what the Spirit of God might be wanting to do in and among us if we're giving attention to constant small and petty divisions? Paul would say that unity and peace belong to those who focus on the one hope that we have, that Jesus will finally one day set things right. He will wipe away every tear. He'll put an end to death and to mourning and to pain, and he'll take the old way of doing things and put it aside. Unity and peace belong to those who focus on the one Lord and God. Paul is telling us that those who are mature in their faith, those who are actually living the life that we have been called to, all of us, individually and corporately, we're living the life that we've been called to when we exercise humility and gentleness and patience and peace and unity. Again, maybe time for a gut check. How are we doing? How would we individually or how would we corporately be described by our neighbors? Would we be described as people who carry with us peace and unity? If why or why not? Again, it's something to think about. In commenting on this passage, William Barclay says that in order for followers of Jesus to become mature, in order for followers of Jesus to live into the calling that they've received from God, in order for followers of Jesus to be people of humility and gentleness and patience and love and unity, he says that first there must be what he calls an obliteration of self. Because self-absorption, because selfishness, because always thinking about yourself will destroy any hope of spiritual maturity that we might have. And it will destroy any opportunity or possibility that we have to live into the call that we've been given from God. Selfishness and maturity of faith, they're mutually exclusive. They don't mix. For example, question, when was the last time that you experienced a selfish person thinking less of themselves but thinking more of the people around them and thinking more about their neighbors? It doesn't really happen. When's the last time you experienced a selfish person always being angry at the right time but never being angry at the small things? Doesn't happen. When's the last time you experienced a selfish person withholding revenge or withholding retaliation when maybe even the other person deserved it? When do you see selfish people committing to the well-being of other people and doing whatever they can to extend goodness to other people? When do we see selfish people prioritize peace and unity above personal gain? It simply doesn't happen because selfishness doesn't mix with maturity and faith. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say, he said, but to each of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. So we are called by God to be mature in faith. But of course, it's not always going to look the same way for all of us. We're different people. We have different goals. We have different gifts. We have different talents. We have different passions, life trajectories, relationships, and everything else. But wherever you are, wherever life has you, I want you to think about this. Can you think of anyone, even one person, can you think of any one situation where humility and gentleness and patience and love and peace and unity, what Paul is talking about here, can you think of any situation where this wouldn't be enthusiastically embraced and accepted? Can you imagine someone saying, hey, I noticed that recently you're talking a lot less about yourself and you're talking about the concerns that you have for the neighbors around you. I actually liked you a lot better when you were talking about yourself selfishly. Can you imagine anybody ever saying that? Can you imagine anyone ever saying, hey, I noticed you stop becoming really angry at the small, insignificant, petty stuff, and now you seem to have this righteous anger over the problems of the world. I liked it when you were more upset at the small stuff better. Can you imagine anybody saying that? There's no way. Can you imagine someone saying, hey, I noticed that when I wronged you, you could have retaliated. You could have sought revenge. In fact, I probably even deserved it, but you didn't do it. I really wish you had. That would have made a better day for me. Can you imagine anyone saying these things? There's no possible way. And here's the good news of this morning, or at least part of this good news, because this passage is full with it. The calling that we have received from God that Paul is talking about here, the calling to a mature faith, it's actually really compelling. It's actually really good news for all of us. It's good news for us. It's good news for our neighbors. It's good news for the world. Living a mature life is good for all of us. And then we skip to verse 11, not because verses 8, 9, and 10 aren't important, but we're going to discuss that as we talk about communion. In verse 11, Paul says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So we're all a little bit different. We all have different gifts. To some, God gave the gifts of teaching and preaching and prophetic gifts and evangelism gifts and things like that. Those gifts are no more significant or important than any other gifts. They're just gifts that we have. And we have to ask, but why did God give gifts like that to some people? Paul answers. In verse 12, he says, to equip his people, all of us, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become more mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The role of people with these gifts, again, no more important than anybody else, but teaching and preaching, evangelism, prophetic gifts and stuff like that, isn't to tend to the needs of religious people and church people. It's not. Paul makes very clear, it's to equip all of God's people to obliterate self-absorption and to embrace the works of service to others, to all of our neighbors. The goal is to equip all of God's people to embrace works of service wherever life has you. And it has us in very different places. What you can do with God's gifts to you is very different than anything I can do. You are with people that I will never know or see, but we're all encouraged to do works of service wherever God has us. And because when Christians embrace these acts of service to the people around us, these acts of service to our neighbors, Paul says, then the church will be built up. Then there will be unity. Then faith and knowledge of Jesus will happen. Then there will finally be maturity. Then we will experience the fullness of Christ. That's maturity of faith. That's the good news. That's what God has called all of us to. But what about immaturity? In verse 14 it says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Here's the thing. If we don't embrace maturity, if we don't embrace service to others, service to our neighbors, we're going to remain immature. We're going to remain like infants, basically delayed adolescence, basically emerging adulthood. We'll remain like those young people who just refuse to grow up. And the immature, Paul says, will be influenced by every wind of teaching and every cunning and craftiness of people with deceitful scheming. And here's the thing. Yes, cunning, craftiness, deceitful preaching or scheming always happens today too. It continues every single day, just like it did 2,000 years ago. We can be so deceived that Christianity, followers of Jesus, can actually look completely different from the Jesus we claim to follow. For example, Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, the subtitle is Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy, says that when people remain immature in their faith, when people aren't living into the call that God has given them, what they do is they don't reflect on the fact that they first are recipients of God's love and grace that we celebrate here at communion. when we don't think about first that we're recipients of God's love, we're recipients of God's grace, and we have no business earning, but God gives it to us as a way of grace, when we don't reflect on that, then we don't feel a need to extend grace and love to others either. And a refusal to extend love and grace to their neighbors, to the people around us, often plays itself out in a variety of tragic ways. For example, according to our tradition, according to our scripture, which we can read, according to the life of Jesus, which we can read about, his teachings and ministry, as Christians, we're supposed to extend grace, we're supposed to extend love to the world around us, to our neighbors. We're supposed to help them. And Jesus makes clear that neighbors often includes the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the mistreated, the sick, and those in the most need of help. But because of cunning and because of craftiness, because of deceitful scheming, Tim Keller says he is concerned that the Christians seem to be prioritizing the exact opposite. That Christians are often seen as actually refusing to help foreigners and the poor and the sick. That Christians are actually known for reinforcing fear of people who are different and devaluing women and ignoring racism and promoting hatred and divisiveness. That we just look over inequality and prejudice and fear. This, according to Paul, and according to our tradition, and according to the life of Jesus, this is not good news. This is immature faith. And that version of the Christian faith is the direct result of cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's no connection between that way of living that Christians are often unfortunately known for and the way of Jesus that we see spelled out for us in Scripture. Mature people of faith obliterate self in order to serve their neighbor. People who are not mature in their faith hold on to self, protect self from the neighbors, which are the very people that God tells us to serve. Picking up in verse 15, Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That, my friends, is our prayer this morning. That we, all of us, you, me, individually, but also all of us corporately, will become, in every single respect, mature followers of Jesus. The mature hands and feet of Jesus in this world that will accept it as good news and is in desperate, desperate need of it. That we, individually and corporately, will be the mature people of faith that bring humility and patience and gentleness and love to this world wherever we find ourselves, because that will always be received as good news. Our prayer is that we will be the people who obliterate selfishness and embrace service to our neighbors, because that will get rid of pettiness and division. The idea that I brought up at the very beginning of this sermon, the idea of delayed adolescence or emerging adulthood or whatever it is, which is a longer path to maturity for young people now than it was 50 years ago. There actually could be a redemptive side to that, what some people see as a problem. The redemptive side, potentially, is that these kids, they stay with their parents, but they actually report having really good relationships with their parents. That's a good thing, right? 8 out of 10 of these emerging adults say, in their 20s, that they're talking to their parents, some of them every day. That they're visiting their parents once a week. Some see this as a decent thing, that there could be a generation of close family members. But here's the thing. According to Scripture, when followers of Jesus fail to mature, when they remain immature, when there's a delay in their maturity in following Jesus, according to the Bible, there's absolutely no silver lining for that. It's just bad news. There's no redemptive side of it. But when we become mature followers of Jesus, like Paul is talking about, that's good news for everyone. It's good news for us, it's good news for the church, it's good news for our community and also the world. As we move towards communion, we need to know that right now what we're doing is celebrating the most clear picture of mature faith that we have. a mature faith that obliterates self, that's what we celebrate at communion. It's a God who became human, allowed himself to be put on the cross for the healing of the world. A faith that's about service to your neighbor, that's what we celebrate at communion. We celebrate the most clear picture that we have of what humility looks like, of what patience looks like, of what gentleness looks like, refusing retaliation, of what love looks like. We celebrate the most clear picture of obliterating self and adopting service to others because we celebrate what we talk about all the time, that God let go of the advantages of being God. And we can't even wrap our mind around what those advantages are, but he let go of those advantages in order to descend to the point of becoming human, wrapping on our human flesh and walking our world. And not only that, he became obedient and he descended even to the point of dying on a cross. That's what we're here for. We can't understand that. That's a mystery, but it's a beautiful mystery. And so this table is a celebration of that grace that we could never, ever receive on our own or deserve on our own. And so on the night where all that, right before that all took place, Jesus was at a meal with his friends that they celebrated every year, and he took the bread, which already had significance, and he said, hey, this body, after he gave thanks, he said, this body is now representative of my body. This bread is representative of my body, which is going to be broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you remember that this is for you. And this cup, which already had significance, but he changes it. He says, this cup is now a new covenant of my blood, which I'm about to pour out for you. It's the obliteration of self. For as often as you drink this cup, you'll talk about the new covenant that I am bringing out. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll remember the day that you'll remember my death. So what we'll do right now is we're going to take communion by intinction, which simply means that you will come up and you will receive a piece of bread and you will dip it in the cup and then you will eat it right there. And so we're going to invite you to come down to the center aisle and come down the middle. For those of you in the back, you might want to wait before you stand out so where some of this clears out. And then you'll go back around the sides and then into your pews. And then at the end, we'll pray again all together. And so I will be on this side. Scott will be on that side. And also, if you are unable to get up, then Tim Scott will be walking around if anybody would like to receive communion that way. And so with that, will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacred moment, this table that you instituted for us to remember exactly what we're talking about this morning, that you came to pour your life out for our healing. And that's a mystery, and that's something we can't wrap our minds around, but that's something that we are eternally grateful for, that we can know you and be known by you because of what you did, nothing of what we earned. And so, God, help us to reflect on that. Help us to celebrate that and be appreciative. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.